Let's back up to verse 15, actually. Verse 15 is one of those verses you can read over very quickly, but shouldn't. Look at what Yeshua is saying here. All things that the Father has are mine. Let that sink in. Everything that belongs to the Father, is there anything that does not belong to the Father? No. Everything belongs to the Father, Yeshua says, are mine. But look at the next phrase. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Shouldn't it say he shall take of his and disclose it to you? There's an important insight here I don't want us to miss. Everything that God chooses to do in this physical realm, everything he chooses to do in your life, everything he does in creation, he does through the Son, through Yeshua. That's what he's ordained. He created this earth through Yeshua. And John 16, verse 15. John 16, see, I backed up. I threw you a curve there. But he's given everything to the Son, but then he takes what's of the Son's and gives it to you. You know, there's so many times that we think, Lord, I need more patience. No, you need more of Yeshua. Lord, I need more love for people. No, you need more of Yeshua. I need more understanding. I need more discernment. I need more of this, more of that. No, you need more of Yeshua. You understand what's being said here? You need more of him. But anyways, verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is it that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Yeshua knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Do you ever notice when things are not going so well, that's when we ask questions? I never hear people say, why did it have to be so sunny and nice today? Or why did you have to go and say something so wise? Well, every time the Joneses come over, you go over and do something really nice. I mean, you never hear people ask questions when things go good. We always ask questions when things don't go quite the way we want. And what's interesting, you'll notice that with, I would say, well over 90% of the questions you see the disciples ask Yeshua. You look through all four Gospels, do a survey, look every time they ask Yeshua a question. It always has to be when something is not going well for them, or they feel like things are about just about not to go well for them. You want to hear some examples? And you know we're so much like that. Chapter 13 on, Yeshua is in the upper room. He's washed his disciples' feet. Is it chapter 13? Yes. And Judas is left, and Yeshua begins to talk about things of great spiritual depth. Great spiritual depth. He talks to them about the vine and the branches, about abiding in him and his word abiding in them and bearing much fruit. They don't ask any questions about that. I don't think they fully understood what he's saying, but they didn't ask questions. He talked to them about coming persecution. They didn't ask questions about that. He talked to them about the coming of the Comforter and how he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They didn't ask questions about that. But the moment he says he's going to go away, you're not going to see me, all of a sudden, well, whoa, wait a minute, put the brakes on. There's a problem here. and they can't understand this. What do you mean you're going away? In a little while we won't see you, then in a little while we will see you. And so they have questions. Look at some of the examples of questions they ask Yeshua. I just went through Matthew and John and found a few. In Matthew 15:12, they ask Yeshua, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you said?" 15:23, they ask Yeshua, "Send her away. She's bothering us. She's shouting after us. She's an annoyance. Send her away." Matthew 15:33, the 5,000 are there. We need food. They say, "Where will we get so many loaves?" Notice the questions have to do with the physical. With the physical, the lowly, the worldly. When it comes to the real deep things of God, they very rarely ask Yeshua a question. Occasionally they do, but rarely. Yeshua comes down from the mountain, and there's his disciples, 10 of them, trying to cast this demon out of this person. They had no success. So Yeshua just says a word, the demon's gone. And later say, "Why couldn't we do that?" They were embarrassed. They'd lost face. Why couldn't they do it? Matthew 18:1. I love this one. They come to Yeshua. "Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom?" Matthew 18:21. Peter asks, "How often do I need to forgive my brother?" Matthew 19:27. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Isn't that interesting? You begin to really see that just like you and me, they're pretty self-centered. And we interpret so much, I could go on and on, we interpret so much of what the Bible says, of what Yeshua says to us, of what the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, we interpret it only in terms of our own little tiny world. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was like this shrinking that took place, a shrinking away from God. Their bodies, which just gave forth light, kind of went opaque, and God had to cover them with skins. I have an interesting thing to show you about that. I didn't plan to do this, but we're going to be looking, we're going to be looking at the Hebrew alphabet a little bit in a moment. So let me introduce a word to you here. This is the Hebrew word for light. It's the word or. The Aleph here, which is the first letter of the alphabet, and those of you who've been here any time at all know that Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, has a numerical value of 1, though it's made of 3 parts, and it's a silent letter. And it is referred to by the sages as the Lord and Master of the alphabet. I just picked up a book yet last night again. I just picked up a paging through, and this rabbi who lived back in the 1400s, 1300s was writing, and he has a paragraph about the Aleph, how it's the Lord and the Master of the alphabet. It's the letter that represents God himself. So this is the word or. The last letter, resh, gives it the R sound. This gives it the O sound, and the Aleph is silent. And or means light. There's one other silent letter in the alphabet, by the way, and that's the letter ayin, which means eyes, and it's supposed to look like two eyes, okay? And if you replace the aleph with an ayin, guess what you get? You get the word for skin or leather, and it tells us in Genesis that God made for Adam and Eve garments of or. Sounds the same. It's pronounced exactly the same, or. But what had once been light had now become something they could only see with the physical eyes, not with the spiritual. And God's Shekinah had gone away from them. They become opaque. And now they could see that they were naked. And now they need a new covering. The covering is at one time spiritual, and now it's strictly physical. And my point is that when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, there was a shrinking away, there was a division between the spiritual and the physical realm, and Yeshua comes to begin to restore and to heal and to bring that back. And as we go through John, the Gospel of John is a tough book. But when you come to chapter 13, then 14, 15, and 16, and then as we come into chapter 17 next, we come to the toughest chapter, I believe, in the entire gospel. It's almost like Yeshua is taken into the spiritual heights and to a place where there's hardly any room for a physical grasp of what he's saying. They're difficult words. They're words of our high priest, our Kohen Gadol, speaking. And so when he speaks here of going away, we once again see the disciples interrupting. What does this mean? What does this mean? They didn't ask questions about the spiritually deep. They only asked a question here. What does it mean in a little while you're going to leave us? And Yeshua doesn't give them a real detailed answer. Yeshua is more concerned with truth than he was with facts. Facts are just the outer clothing of truth. He could have said, okay, look, here's what's going to happen. In a few hours, they're going to arrest me. We're going to the garden, they're going to arrest me. They're going to take me, they're going to beat me, they're going to mistreat me, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to die, they're going to bury me, but don't worry. In exactly a certain number of hours from then, I will rise from the dead. He could have just given them facts, but he chose instead to give them something a little bit different. And let's look at what that is. In verse 23, he says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, and in my name, remember, means for my sake." Whenever you see "in my name," it means for my sake. "He will give it to you. Until now you've asked for nothing. For my sake, ask and you'll receive." In other words, it's a little bit of a rebuke. You've asked plenty of things for your sake. But when you start to ask things for my sake, as you begin to turn your world inside out to where, instead of being centered around you, it becomes centered around me, you can ask anything you want, and the Father will do it for you. "So that your joy may be made full." Isn't that interesting? It's not getting what you want that makes you joyful. It's when you want what Yeshua gives that you become joyful. Have you ever noticed that? It's not when you get what you want that gives you joy. It's when you want what Yeshua gives that real joy comes.
Grant, does that remain in the spiritual realm there? Or could you look at it physically, as long as you're asking what God wants to do anyway, you're going to get it?
That's a great question. Let's look at it this way. Whatever you want physically is always some way of fulfilling a spiritual desire. Okay? You want... If you ask, always ask a question why you want something, eventually you get down to the spiritual. I want a big house, a really big, nice, expensive, beautiful home. Why? Well, just more room. It's just I'll have room for my stuff. Why do you want room for your stuff? Why, why? You keep getting down why. Eventually comes down, I want that feeling of security. I want that feeling people look by and say, here's a man successful. All right? Ah, so it's security that you want. You could, that'd be the same reason you want more money or a better job. Security. Security is a spiritual thing. What if you could have that security? What if you could have respect from others without the big house? So you look at the big house or the better paying job as a means to get the spiritual need met. And Yeshua says, no, I've got a better way. Because you see, with the bigger house or the more responsible job, there also comes the burden of ownership. There comes less time with all the supervision required for this job. I'd rather give you the security without all the headaches of a big house, without all the lost time invested in a career. I'm not saying careers are bad, but you want a career that doesn't overtax your time. And you can go to anything. Ask yourself, why do you want that? Keep that getting down to why. When you get right down to the heart of it, there's something intangible that you want that you somehow see this thing providing, and it won't. I remember watching a program where they were interviewing a woman who made very little money, but what she did every day, she spent all morning cooking so that at noon, people from all over the town could just come to her home and eat for free. And they might leave a little donation, and if they didn't have any money to pay and actually need some money, they could take some money out. She didn't pay any attention to that. And there's some money left, she used that to buy food for the next day. And this is what she did every day for years and years and years and years. And they were interviewing her, and they were talking about how she got by on so little money and how she accomplished so much. And I loved her answer. She says, "I know what to want." She says, "I have everything I want, but I know what to want." What a gift, what a wise insight that a person can know what to want. If you knew what to want, you'd have everything you wanted. If we just knew what we wanted, we would have it. But anyways, let's look at the next verse. This ties right into it. "These things I've spoken to you in mashal." That's the word he uses. It's a Hebrew word, mashal. In your Bibles, you'll have the word parable. And there are a couple Greek words, one for parable and one for proverb. But in Hebrew, the word that's almost used for both of them, pardon me? Yeah, the book of Proverbs is called Mishle, which is a plural, connective form of this. Mishle Shlomo, the Proverbs of Solomon. Okay? A mashal. I want you to learn this word, mashal. You would spell this M-A-S-H-A-L, a mashal. Interesting word. Really interesting word, because it can be used as a verb or as a noun. Now, if you use mashal as a verb, it means to rule, to dominate. Okay? It's first used in Genesis 1:18, when it says that God made two great lights and that they were to rule the day and the night. And the word there is mashal. They're there to rule. But when it's used as a noun, it means a proverb. Now, why in the language of transcendence, in Hebrew, did God choose the same word to mean two things that seem so different? Because they're not different at all. They're not different at all. Whenever God uses a mashal, uses figurative language, uses a proverb, what he's using is like what you might call a template for reality. A template for reality. Now, he's given us a few already in what we've already read. Let's look at one of them. Let's look at one of them here. If you go back to verse 21, he says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." This is a mashal. This is a physical reality. But let's go back for a moment and figure out, where did this start, pain in childbirth? We all know the answer to that. When Adam and Eve sinned because of the influence of the serpent, God cursed the serpent, and then he put some serious consequences on Eve, and then he cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And when it came to Eve, he said that in childbirth she would experience pain. Okay? Why? Why does this match up with her sin? Her sin was introducing sin into the world and tempting her husband to eat. What connection does that have now with pain in childbirth? Here's why. Because God, who sees the end from the beginning, can look that they, because sin has now entered the world, I need to birth a new kingdom. And he knew that ahead of time, before he even created Adam and Eve. He's sovereign, he's all-knowing. But he knew that this old kingdom would have to give birth to a new kingdom, and it was going to be very painful indeed. Because this is now a sinful world, and to repair it, I need to give birth to a new world. And the transition from the old to the new is going to be an extremely painful one. So, every time a woman gives birth, it's a mashal of a universal truth, a cosmic truth, an eternal truth. Every time a woman has a child and she experiences pain, on a small scale, it's a picture of this world giving birth to the world to come. You know, when Yeshua came to earth the first time, the only pains in childbirth, the only pains in his coming, basically, were the pains Mary experienced when he was born. But when he returns, the entire world will be in pain. Isn't that interesting? But also, he applies this to his disciples. He says, whenever the old gives place to the new, there's going to be pain involved. I'll get to you in just a second. There's going to be pain involved. Think about this for a second. You decide to build this new home. There's nothing wrong with building new homes, by the way. I hope you didn't take anything I said wrong. So you get this brilliant insight, this idea for a blueprint, for a floor plan. You think, this is the house. Between that point of that of inspiration to the time you move your furniture in, there's going to be birth pains, guaranteed. Or you get this brilliant idea for, I know just the business to start. I know what business to start that I'm going to be good at. It'll be something that will take care of my family, and I'll be able to give money to others. This is a great business. Between that moment of inspiration and the time you actually start making a profit, there are going to be birth pains. And he tells his disciples, you're going to experience birth pains because the old is going to give birth to the new. It's going to be a painful thing. Okay? You get the picture? There's a mashal here. There's a template that applies to physical birth, the birth of a business, birth of a home, birth of anything that's worth giving birth to. There's always going to be birth pangs preceding it. And this is all a picture of the Olam Haba, the world to come, which will experience tremendous pains and it's coming to this earth. Joan, you had your hand up.
Well, every time I hear this, I think about a book I read when I was expecting our second child. And the lady that was writing was talking about the childbirth experience, but she referred to this and said that men mistranslated the word pain, put the word pain because they thought it was more accurate. But she felt, and I think she was referring to the Hebrew, she said it was more like sorrow or travail, heartbreak. Mm. She wasn't taken away from the difficulty of it, but she felt like, and she was trying to teach another lady who was pregnant, to try not to fear the experience, but to know it was going to require a lot of effort.
Yes.
Is that true or not?
I've heard
the translation. In this one, in the New English or Complete English Bible, they've got pain here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that too. The word there, something that it's almost as if describing that a woman when she's giving birth, that she really feels like she just might lose her life in giving birth to this child. There's almost a point of hopelessness. Now, I know with the three children we've had, I didn't see the big deal in it myself. But Robin has shared with me that I remember, especially when Caleb was coming into the world. Everything Caleb does causes pain, it seems like. But I remember that, and she keeps reminding me of it. That when she was there in the delivery room, she says, "Grant, pray." And I said, "Well, I have been, honey." And she grabs me by the shirt and yanks me up, "Pray!" Like this, out loud. And it's like, and the nurses all around. But it's almost like at that moment of birth, a woman loses hope sometimes of surviving the birth. It becomes that painful. And so I think the word there in the Hebrew is pointing to that. It's not discomfort. It's way beyond that. So, and you think about it, didn't Yeshua say that it's when you're not expecting it, at a time that you think not, almost at a point where you don't have any hope left, that's when he'll return. When it seems like there's no way he can redeem the situation, there's no way he can pull this thing out of the fire, and that's when he comes back, at the last moment. So you see the birth pangs. It's a mashal. Now, how does this have to do anything with ruling? We see how it's a parable. We see how it's a picture, a figure of a larger truth, but how does it dominate? Because there are certain concepts of truth that dominate childbirth, building a house, starting a business, the coming of the kingdom of God, or anything else. There's a template God has laid over that whenever something new is going to be created, it must be preceded by pain. And if it's not, it probably wasn't worth creating to start with. It could be a marriage, in fact. You fall madly in love with this girl or this guy, And then you go through some true pains. You may think that, uh-oh, I've lost her, I've lost him. This isn't going to happen. This marriage is not going to take place. Or in a marriage, you may come to a place where the marriage looks like it's totally over. You know, there are a number of testimonies right here of marriages that have been saved. And all of you know what I'm talking about. There's a point you came to, you thought, it's done with, it is over. But through tremendous pain, God rebuilt that marriage to something much more wonderful than you ever dreamed it could be at the beginning. So we see that the thing that the Mashal represents truly does dominate and rule. Okay? Everything in physical reality is dominated and ruled by the spiritual. Let me give you another example. You know, in the Bible, there are a number of what we call anthropomorphisms. There's a $64 word you can use to impress people. Well, you don't look too impressed when I use it, but anyways. That means taking things that are human and kind of imposing them upon God when it says, or things that are physical and impose them on God. When it talks about God's right hand, then we picture God as having, you know, this extension out one side of his body, and at the end of it, a five-fingered hand. That's entirely backwards. This hand I'm holding up right here, this is a mashal. This is a figure that God uses, and he's created for us to help teach us what a true hand is. Does God have one of these going out the side of him? No. He has no corporeality. He's spiritual. God is spirit. So what is a real hand? I can't explain it to you. But the closest I can come to showing you is to show this. But this is just a figure. This is just a mashal. Okay? But a hand is something I use to extend and manipulate things that are not part of me. Does God extend himself to change things that are not part of him? Does he use the hand to bring things close to him? Does he use the hand to push things away from him? Does God bring things toward him and put things away? Yes. Okay? So this hand that I have is a mashal of a true hand. Talks about God having wings. Does he have wings? He doesn't have wings. But what is a wing? It's a mashal to help you understand the spiritual concept that God has in his mind when he created that wing. You understand? Everything in physical reality is a mashal that is ruled by a spiritual concept, a spiritual reality. I know we're getting the deep end of the pool here when you talk about these things, but it's important that you understand this. Otherwise, your reading of Scripture will only be on the surface. It will only be a surface reading. You must understand that every physical thing is a mashal. It's a figure to teach a deep spiritual truth. A deep spiritual truth. I see a hand up. I'm going to get to you in just a second. But I want you to, with that in mind, I want you to listen to something. This is written by a rabbi who's referred to as the Maharal of Prague. He lived in Prague. He lived from 1526 or thereabouts, and he died in 1609. And listen to what he writes. There's an interesting correlation between the Torah and man. Man, who is flesh and blood, living in this physical earthly world, can gain a place in the higher world, which is non-physical. So too, by learning Torah and studying Torah laws relating to tangible commandments, you can reach the loftiest spiritual heights and penetrate the deepest mysteries of the Torah. See what he's saying? He's talking about how by doing the physical, you get a grasp of the spiritual. By participating in the physical and by submitting your bodies and your activities to the authority of Scripture, what happens is you get a grasp and an insight into the spiritual. He says, and even when you study such earthly laws as the case of the ox that gored a cow, or the case of a man who fell into a pit that negligently was left uncovered, things which on the surface do not have any bearing on spiritual points. So when you study these things, your soul is connected to the uppermost spiritual worlds and ties in with the deepest mysteries of the Torah. You get the picture? Do you understand? Yeshua talks about a little while. This is also a mashal. In fact, seven times that phrase is used, a little while, seven times between verses 16 and 19. Seven times, the number of perfection and completeness. What's he teaching here? That anything that stands between me and fulfillment, anything that stands between you and fulfillment, God calls a little while. It's a while, but it's just little. And no matter how long it may seem to you, what is it you're waiting for? What's the thing you've been praying for? Maybe for years. And God says, it's a little while. It's just a little while. Because when you look back on it, it was worth waiting for. It wasn't that long. It wasn't that long. It's a mashal. You get the picture? Valerie, your hand was up. Did you? Oh, wasn't it? Well, you're just waving. Okay. Hi. Okay. I'm sorry, I thought your hand was up.
Grant?
Yes, sir.
Then if one does something and it goes smooth, mm-hmm. to be leery of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. The road that leads to Chi Olam. We're going to talk about Chi Olam next week. If you're not sure what that is, well, come back. The road that leads to Chi Olam is straight and narrow and difficult. But the road that leads to destruction is wide. It's easy. It's comfortable. It's all downhill. It's effortless. Okay? Let's look at some others. I've talked to you before about how John, who wrote his gospel after he wrote the book of Revelation, he was a guy who had a unique viewpoint of any writer in Scripture. And when he writes this gospel, the things he says, the things he uses are mashals, the things that are timeless. And when you look at what he says, it's almost like he connects Revelation, Genesis, and brings them back around, and you see how they fit together. Let's take some examples here. What you can do is just write down the passages and maybe follow along in Revelation. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. We're just going to look at the last couple chapters, the closing chapters of this incredible book. Revelation. And let's start with chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. What we're going to do is look how in Genesis, things that are begun are brought to completion in Revelation. That the figures in Genesis, the mashal that you see in Genesis, is brought to fulfillment in the reality of Revelation. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here in Revelation, the first verse, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. The first is temporal. This one is eternal. The one was a mashal of the other. Okay? In Genesis 2:21, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place and goes on and talks about from this side he created a bride for Adam. And what do we find here in Revelation 21, verse 2? And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And go down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What is this new Jerusalem? Don't think of it as a stone. It's a bride. It's a people. Living stones put together. Because you see, a city is a mashal for a community. A bride is a mashal for the bride of the Messiah, this community of people. I mean, have we all looked and studied how marriage is a great example of the Messiah's relationship to his people? Well, here we see it fulfilled. And we'll go a little bit further. Genesis 3:8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of him. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were ashamed. Well, we'll go back to Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And we won't hide from him anymore, will we? And he won't just come visit in the evenings. It's an eternal connection. It's an eternal bond that will never be broken. Genesis says, chapter 3, verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. There are two trees in the garden, and the one you could eat from, the other you couldn't. What happened to that tree of life? Look at verse 3. Actually, it's not verse 3. It's a little bit further down. Where's the tree of life? I think it's chapter 22 I'm looking at. Yeah, 22, 2. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And he talked about how we'd multiply the woman's pain or agony in childbirth. Look at 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What are all those pains you've gone through, hoping and watching for that thing you've desired to come about? It says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. He told Adam that the ground was cursed for his sake. And it says further in the same verse, or crying or pain, the first things are passed away. And tells him that in verse 6, nope, it's not verse 6. I'm looking for the verse where it says there's no more curse. It's up earlier.
Verse 3.
I wish I'd put the right chapter numbers down. I'd be all right. There will no longer be any curse. The curse that came back in the Garden of Eden is now done away with. And we could go on about the great lights that he made in Genesis. And in 21:23, he says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon, the two lights he made back in Genesis, to shine on it. For the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Even the word lamp is a mashal, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And in Genesis 3:24, it says, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, to keep Adam and anyone else from returning. But in chapter 22 to 21, we find that the gates of the city are always open. They'll never be closed. And now the kings of the earth bring their glory into the city. It's open to all. And there are three gates on each side of the city. So it's open to all from any direction to come in. And what an incredible thing. When you find the damage done, and even the good things created in Genesis, you find the damage corrected and all those good things fulfilled in this eternal picture we have in Revelation. I want to show one other one to you. I want to show you one other one. In Genesis, or Revelation 21, description, the measurements of the New Jerusalem. In verse 16, it says, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So in other words, the New Jerusalem is laid out as a cube. So here, let me share another mashal with you, if you don't mind. Now, this is review for a number of you, but we'll add a few new insights to this. The New Jerusalem is shaped like a cube. But what's interesting is that if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, you don't have to turn back there, but just write down the reference. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we find that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was also a cube. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And if you go back even further to the Torah and read the description of the tabernacle, it doesn't come out specifically and explain that the Holy of Holies there was a cube also. But if you do some interpolation and look at the measurements and so on, it's not too difficult to ascertain that the Holy of Holies there also was a perfect cube. So what we find is that the New Jerusalem is a Holy of Holies without any tabernacle around it. And it's a Holy of Holies that not just the high priest can go into, it's a Holy of Holies that's open to all who are holy, all who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, let's study this cube. Why does God choose a cube? He could have chosen any shape for the Holy of Holies and for the New Jerusalem. Why a cube? How many surfaces does the cube have? Six. Very good. How many corners? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 corners. They're all equal corners, all made of 90-degree angles. And how many edges? If you count them all, there's 4, 8, 12 edges. And that adds up to 26 features. And if you ask any observant Jew, any studious Jew, what's the significance of 26, they'll immediately tell you that's the number of God's name. So let's look at God's name. Yod is the 10th letter of the alphabet and has a numerical value of 10. The second letter is a He, which has a numerical value of 5. The last letter is also a He. And then this third letter, which is the 6th letter of the alphabet, the Vav, has a numerical value of 6. You add those up, and you come up with 26. So God's very name equals 26. The cube has 26 features. Three kinds of features: surfaces, corners, and edges. There are no other things you can use to describe a cube. And there are three letters used in God's name: a Yod, a Vav, and a Hey. There's two of the Hays. Okay? So there are three features here. One of them is double. But let's not stop there. If you go to Genesis and you start counting the letters from the very first letter of Genesis, you count to the 26th letter, the letter you arrive at is an Aleph. We've already introduced the Aleph. It's the first letter of the alphabet. It's a silent letter. And it's a letter that all the sages agree represents God Himself. It has a numerical value of 1. But it's made of three parts, actually three letters. Here you can see a Yod, just like there, can't you? Which has a value of 10. And there's another one here. It looks a little different, but in most scripts it's also got more of a curve to it. So it looks just like the one there. So there's another 10. And what is this here? They say that this is a Vav that's inclined. Now that's not what I say. That's what the sages over the last few thousand years have said, that that is a Vav with a value of 6. 10 plus 10 plus 6 equals 26. Interesting thing about this letter. The word Yod means hand. There's a hand up here and a hand down here. And they say the one represents the hand of God. The other represents the hand of man. And what connects them? Let's say there's a ladder that has the number of a man, the number 6, that connects God's hand with man's. Who's the ladder? Yeah. So the 26th letter of the alphabet is an Aleph, the one letter of the alphabet that most represents God Himself in His essence. Well, what happens if you count to the 26th word? I wonder what the 26th word is. If you count to the 26th word of Scripture, it comes in the middle of a phrase, light, and there was light. The 26th word is this one right here. I don't know how well you can see it, but the 26th word, look at the letters it's composed of. There's a Vav, and there's a Yod, and there's a He, and there's another Yod. That's the same three letters that make up God's name. This word here, now if you've been paid attention, what are these two words? Light. Because He said, let there be or, vayhi or, let there be light, and there was light. So the 26th word is bookended and dwells in the midst of what? Light. Isn't that where God dwells? And these are the letters that compose His name. And if you come to the 26th sentence, the 26th sentence in Scripture. Well, it's the 26th verse in your Bibles, in Genesis 1:26. Listen to what it says. And God said, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on. But let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, we've seen that there's a mashal of a cube. How in the world does God make us into the mashal of a cube? I understand how some people are squares, but how are we cubes? Yeshua explains that. Matthew 5:13, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Did you know that every salt crystal is a cube? Salt crystals, by nature, form into cubes. I mean, let's put all this together. In the Torah, God's very essence, the Shekinah, dwelt in a cube that was man-made in the tabernacle. But when Messiah came, because His Spirit could be placed in all of us, each of us becomes, in a new way, a tabernacle, a temple of His very Spirit, and His Shekinah can dwell in each one of us. And we become that Holy of Holies. This is one of the reasons why we should respect our bodies. This is one of the reasons we should be careful of what comes out of us. Because you see, just as the tabernacle then had an exterior of hide, so does us. So do we. We've got this earthly hide, ore not spilled with an olive. It's just this stuff, this dying stuff, decaying stuff. Just as the tabernacle could wear out, Shekinah glory was always God's glory. The tabernacle, it would get beat up, it would need repaired, it could fall to pieces. They'd always have to maintain it. They'd always have to maintain it. We're in the same condition. This what's the verse that says we contain this treasure in earthen vessels? Something solid, something real, and that cube becomes the very presence of where God dwells. Because this is thrown at the very center. And out from the center flows a clear stream of water. And on each side of the banks of that stream grows the tree of life. Isn't that amazing? The tree of life that fed us and gave us life is something that we can now begin to feed from the center of us. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. But all these figures of speech are mashal of spiritual depths, of spiritual reality. And I guess the main thing I want to do is, as I read this chapter, I had such difficulty trying to get, Lord, what are you really getting at here in John chapter 16? It's almost like God, I sense Him trying to do in me what He's trying to do as His disciples. It's like, look past the end of your own nose. Quit looking at everything I say and everything I write only in how it relates to you. Quit trying to get me to answer your prayers for your will and start doing things for my sake. Ask things for my sake. Look outside of yourself. Begin to look at things outside of you. You know, true humility, as Wasserman Nee says, is not someone who thinks lowly of himself. He's someone who doesn't think of himself at all. And as I was reading this chapter, it's like the disciples needed to learn to quit thinking about themselves. And I need to quit thinking about myself. Because if I make myself the center of the universe, as I try to get God to orbit around me and make me the center of His interest and do things my way, and I have to try to convince Him, and my prayer takes on this attitude of imploring Him to do my will. What was Yeshua's prayer? "Not my will, but yours be done." And if we know what His will is, praying for it we do with confidence. Let's make His will first. Let's quit being so self-centered. Let's quit being so self-centered. Let's make Him the center of our will. Let's make His desires our desires. So many times in our, you know, as Craig and I were talking on the phone and in discussions that I think we were just talking some this morning, is that so many times we try to make a fellowship a place of entertainment to appeal to the flesh, to get people to come in. And so many fellowships try to work people up into a spiritual froth, a high feverish pitch. So who's the worship for? Who's the praise for? But what happens if it's not fun to go worship and praise anymore at that fellowship? Do you still go? It was never intended to be fun for us. Now, I think there is a deep spiritual pleasure we should derive from true worship. I think, but it's a very deep one. It's not a fleshly one. And so as far as I'm concerned, our worship services can remain boring. But the Onig, you better have something good to eat here. The Onig is for gathering. Okay? That's for the flesh. That's for us. That's for us. Up there, that's for him. You know, we read in the Psalms about making a joyful noise and praising and singing and dancing. That's wonderful. That's fine. But it also says there, he's a God who dwells in silence. It says he's a God who's worshipped in silence. Okay? We need to learn to do both. But I think it's the one that we really need to practice because it's the toughest. It's really the hardest to be totally still, to make this stuff rest. I mean, we're so active. We just want to be moving all the time. To be still, to be silent, to exercise our spirits inside. That's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing to do. It's not fun. It's hard work. Prayer should be our work. Prayer should be our work. But we tend to want to work for the Lord in ways other people can see and appreciate, instead of ways that only He can see and appreciate. But anyways, you know what? We never finished reading our chapter so we could start the study. Let's complete chapter 16 and then we'll... Marie, did you have a comment? Did I hear someone over here? Oh, Craig, go right ahead.
Talk about, and think about your Mashal that they were hearing. Mm-hmm. Revelation 22:5, do you think that John is bringing back that same Mashal of flipping light when he takes away the ore or the skin and gives back the light?
Oh, yeah.
That you'll never need?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, that Shekinah that was kind of taken away when the ore with olive was replaced with ore with the iron, and they were covered garments of skin, it's replaced here. Excellent. Excellent. You're going to fit in real well here, Craig. It's replaced with that Shekinah, the glorious one. Yeah. Exactly. And how can it shine forth? Because it says in back in chapter 21, verses 21 and 23, it talks about how the streets are translucent. Okay? So it goes right through them. It doesn't cast shadows. The light that's inside shines right on through, the way it did with Adam and Eve. By the way, this explains why in Romans chapter 8, and Dan, we'll get to you in just a sec. But you know me. I can't, it's like trying to stop a train on a dime. But in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how Messiah came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why didn't it just say he came in flesh? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, see, sinful flesh is the kind you and I have. The light doesn't shine through. So Yeshua is perfect. But he came in the likeness, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, flesh didn't just glow like a light bulb the way Adam and Eve did. All right? He didn't want to draw attention to himself physically. He wanted attention to be drawn to him because he was truth incarnate. Dan.
About a year ago, I think you and Brian talked about it, the Vav, the ladder, mm-hmm. and the ladder of Jacob.
Yes.
Would you tie that together again, just briefly?
Yeah, when Jacob had his dream, he saw a ladder that was anchored in heaven and reached to the earth. And on it, the messengers went up and down. In other words, it kind of ties back to where Yeshua in chapter 16, verse 15, says, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Everything God does on earth, he does through Yeshua. And Yeshua is that ladder. And the way we know that he's that ladder is because earlier in John, Yeshua sees Nathanael. And I got this new Bible because my eyes are going bad. And I can see the print fine, but I don't know where anything is. It's just not as familiar because everything's laid out differently. So it takes me a little longer to locate things. Is it chapter 2? Chapter 1. Chapter 1, right?
143.
Yeah, okay, very good. And chapter 143, Nathaniel, you know, he has his doubts that this could really be the Messiah. So he follows Philip and comes to Yeshua, and Yeshua says, yeah, I saw you while you were sleeping under the tree. Immediately, Nathaniel burst out in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Yeshua answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And listen to what he says. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder? No, on the Son of Man. So Yeshua is saying the ladder was a mashal for me. All right? Does that make sense? That's why Yeshua says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And he is the ladder. Yeah, Sharon.
Interesting that Vav is six.
Yes.
Man's number.
Right.
What a comment is, my understanding of the New Jerusalem, there's earth. This is a physical spot mm-hmm. on earth, and there's still the sun and the moon.
Mm-hmm.
There's people outside the gates who are going to need the sun and the moon for their life.
Yeah.
So when those who are
right.
far apart, you know,
yes.
who will not need that,
the
Shekinah of God and the Lamb will overpower
right.
the sun.
Yeah, yeah. There's still a sun and moon there. Some people teach there isn't, but it talks about how there are seasons there. Well, there are seasons. So you don't have seasons if there's sun and moon. And yeah, very good point. Right. Robin.
When you say that everything that the Lord does on earth is sure, maybe I'm the only one, but I don't know what you mean. It sounds so vague. What about how he worked before Yeshua went to earth?
Mm-hmm.
What about that? Can you explain why?
Yeah. Right. Before, good question. How did he work on earth before Yeshua was born? Before Yeshua was named Yeshua, he was called the Word. And in the beginning was the Word. And when we see Yeshua returning in Revelation on the horse, it tells us what his name is. And what is his name? His name is the Word. And then Peter says, is it Peter or John? It's in John. First John. One of the Johns. One of the first, second, third John. It says, there are three who bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So, whatever God does on earth, you could say he does through the Word. Through the Word. But most times when we use the Word, we think Scriptures. Okay? The Word and the Scriptures are not the same thing. And the analogy I always use is this. The Scriptures are like a pane of glass, like a window. The Word is the light that comes through that window.
It's the truth.
It's the truth. It's where God speaks.
If I need more patience, I would be more Yeshua. That could be very vague.
That's, of course, it's very vague.
What I mean is, you need more of the truth of what was given at the very beginning of the truth.
Of course.
And Yeshua came to the
right.
Because otherwise, it's hard to understand.
Okay. It's hard to understand anyway, because it's a mashal. We're talking about spiritual or physical ones. And this is always the difficulty. This is always the difficulty.
Also, I think it's worth mentioning, you and I were talking this week about what the Lord meant. One of the things that the sages say the Lord meant when he said, let us make him.
Yeah. Oh my. Yeah. Let's save that for next week, maybe. Well, in a nutshell, the sages, one of their takes on where God says, let us make man our own in our image, they say, well, who's the us? And they say, it's man. God's saying to man, you and I, let's us make you in our image. In other words, we become active participants. That's part of the Word. See, the Word's to be obeyed. It's not with the Word, we're passive and the Word just does its thing. We must become active participants for the Word to be active within us. And remind me sometime, next week or sometime, to do a little talk on fruit and bread. Fruit and bread. Fruit, which requires no work, and bread, which requires a lot of work. And fruit and bread. Remind me to do that sometime. I'll forget. Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. See, is Yeshua, you know, is God Yeshua, the angels, his message descends the ladder, and we're totally passive. As we ascend it, we're very active. So, no, there's lots of room for us to be active. There are two things God can't use. One is ambition, and one is apathy. And you'll find two camps in denominations and Judaism and every group of people. You'll find some totally ambitious. Everything depends on man. These are the Armenians, all right? And then those are totally passive. Everything depends totally upon God. These would be the Calvinists. We must believe that everything depends on God. He's totally sovereign. And yet, by the same token, we have free wills. We are to obey. Okay? We must believe, we've talked about that a few weeks ago. We must hang on to both of those. Those are the two handlebars we hold on to. And we cannot let go of either one of those, or else we start to slide into imbalance. Speaking one last thing about the scriptures and the word, I love this. I want to keep reminding you of it and myself, that according to Jewish tradition, when God gave the stone tablets on Sinai, the letters went all the way through the stone out the other side. So when you held the tablet up, it wasn't the tablet that was the word. It was the light that came through it that was the word. You understand? But without the tablet, the light is undefined. It's unarticulated, you see. But without the holes going all the way through, you just got rock and no light. The two together, see, with the scriptures, I can see the word. With that hole in the wall, I can see the light. You must have both. So don't hear me saying that the scriptures aren't important. I believe they are God's infallible, perfect scriptures. I mean, of course, but they're not to be worshipped, but they're to be studied. But you can burn the scriptures, you can steal the scriptures, you can lose your scriptures, but the word of God is eternal. You can't lose that. Okay? So Japheth, this is why you can underline your Bibles, and God won't mind. All right? We keep arguing about that. Yeah. Vern?
Verse 21 talks about the woman in travail, and it also talks about the travail of the earth, moaning and groaning
yes.
until it's the final redemption. So more birth pains of the earth
are going
to occur, especially more repetitious as that day
approaches. Yes, yes. Speaking of the day of the Lord, here's another mashal. You read scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord being this incredible, wonderful thing. Other scriptures talk about the day of the Lord being dark and just awful. Which is it? Well, a day, a yom, is made up of a cycle of dark followed by light. Remember, Jewish day starts at sundown. So a day begins with darkness, and then it concludes with light. So the day of the Lord, there's this period of darkness, and then this period of light. You get it? That's the day of the Lord. I mean, it's a mashal. And what we need to do is we look at the Word. Everything in the Word, we need to understand that this is a picture of a spiritual depth. And if we want to be deep people, we must, first of all, obey the Lord. You know, George MacDonald said he had a little use for people who cared to explain the Lord without obeying him. And we must obey it first so that we can be conformed to the truths here. And then we can understand them better and we can begin to communicate them more effectively. Okay? I said okay?
Yes,
okay. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. And I hope that your appetite has been whetted and you're... Maybe the word I'm looking for is a determination you have now. Is not just to read the words of Scripture, but to discover the very Word of God that those words are trying to illuminate to you. To dig deep, to ponder and meditate. Reading through the Bible, you know, on a certain pace, a chapter or two a day, that's all right. But don't let that substitute for taking a word or a sentence and really spending time on that. Spending time on that. You can look through a telescope and you can see a galaxy. You see these things spinning around the center. Or you can study physics and study the atom where you've got these things spinning around the center. It doesn't make any difference. Microscope, telescope, you're going to see the same mashal. Mm-hmm. See? But take your time. God won't mind if you go slowly through His Word because we need to go deep. We need to really go deep. Take some soundings, okay, as we go. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. Lord, I pray you give us hearts and minds that are attuned to your heart and mind, so we might recognize, discern, and receive the things you freely give us. We thank you for your spirit, your helper, who helps us to grasp more effectively the things you've given us. Lord, so many of us raise as Gentiles away from the truths of Judaism, come to your word poorly equipped. But Lord, your Holy Spirit within us makes up for all the lost ground. So Lord, I pray that we would depend upon you as our helper and as our teacher as we look into your word, and then bring our lives more in conformity with your commandments, and just make us the people you want us to be. Lord, your word is a light to us, for you tell us that we're also lights to the world. So Father, may your word dwell in us richly so that we can be that light. Lord, we commit this day to you and thank you again for our day of rest, our day of Shabbat. Bless the time of fellowship to follow, the time of joy, of oneg, and may you just be a participant and a fellow conversationalist with us in all we say and do. We thank you for being so present with us today. In Yeshua's name we praise and thank you. Amen.